You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning, y'all. Good seeing you. Thank you, Mr. Andy. Appreciate you. A couple announcements before we jump in. Daddy-daughter date night is this Friday night. So, fellas, if you haven't signed up yet, you still have a chance to do that. Sign up in the front or back. Friday night, 6:30, right back here, $15 to get you all the chicken and dancing that you can do. Great way to make memories. Secondly, if you're interested in membership at Pleasant Valley, our next Belong class, which is our version of a pre-membership class, starts the first Sunday in March. I think that's the 4th. It's 2 weeks from today. That'll meet at 8 a.m. during the first worship service, right back in the Marriage and Family Resource Center. So sign up in the front or back for that, and you can learn all you need to know about Pleasant Valley to see if this is where God would lead you to become a member. Also, two new Sunday studies classes are starting also in 2 weeks from today on the first Sunday in March. Your first class option is led by Matthew Brink, and it's a class on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so diving into some deep theological truths about not only who is the Holy Spirit, but what does his role look like in our personal lives and also in our congregation. And the second class I commend to you is Life with Jesus, where there's going to be an 8-week emphasis on the topics of prayer and forgiveness taught by Pastor Jeff Pulliam and also Nick Kidd. And again, those classes are at 9:30. Commend those to you up in the front as well. Okay, well, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Today is week 87 in our study of the book of Romans, and we're going to pick it up in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. Maybe you've heard the names George Whitefield and John Wesley. These are two heroes in many ways of the Christian faith. Maybe the two, or at least two of the primary leaders in the great 18th century revival, sometimes called the Great Awakening. These men led thousands of people to faith in Jesus Christ. John Wesley actually founded the Methodist Church. What you may not know about Whitefield and Wesley, though, is they were polar opposites theologically. Whitefield is what is sometimes referred to as a Calvinist, whereas Wesley was an Arminian. So they had very different theological views. And over the course of their ministry, there would be some strife and contention and heated disputes. But in spite of their great differences, they were wonderful friends and actually in many ways partnered in the gospel together. So when Whitefield finally passed away, I think it was around 1775 or so, he requested of all people John Wesley to preside over his funeral. His dear brother, who he had very much not in common with. The story's told not long after Whitefield passed, a dear lady in Wesley's church approached him. And she said, "Mr. Whitefield, or Mr. Wesley, do you expect to see Whitefield in heaven?" Thinking maybe Wesley would say, "Well, I don't know, his theology was so jacked up, I don't know if he'll make it." But then Wesley replied in this way. He said, "No, madam, I don't think I'll see Whitefield in heaven." And she gasped and said, "Oh, I was afraid you were going to say that." But then Wesley said, "Do not misunderstand me, madam. George Whitefield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so near the throne of Christ. One like me will never catch a glimpse of him." See the humility. John Wesley, one of the greatest men of God in the history of the church, honored his brother, who had a very different theological position than he did. They were so different, polar opposites in many ways, but they loved and accepted one another. And God received a lot of glory for that reason. What an example they were to the church then and to us now. Unity amidst diversity. Love and acceptance in spite of great differences. Together, though not alike. One, though many. That is the heartbeat of God for his church. That kind of oneness, that kind of unity, that kind of love and respect for others with whom we may disagree within this local congregation or maybe other churches that we've been in the past or people that we work with that just don't see things like we see them. Well, that's the point of Romans 15 today. Romans chapter 15, verse number 1. Notice what the Holy Spirit is writing to the church at Rome and writing to us. He says, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. Now remember the context in Romans 14 and 15. Paul is addressing a Roman church that is very diverse. The Roman church consisted of Jews and Gentiles who were very different, not just ethnically, but also in terms of their views on things in the Bible. Remember some of the examples from Romans 14? There was a strong difference in opinion on whether or not it was okay to eat certain kind of meats, on whether or not a Christian could have a glass of wine, on whether or not we should observe the Sabbath and other ceremonial days. And so in Romans 14 and 15, Paul is in many ways kindly but firmly rebuking the Roman church because many of them were being judgmental towards other people in the congregation who didn't see things the way that they saw them. And so he says in verse 1, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Now, the strong here that Paul refers to, if you remember from chapter 14, are those who have a strong conscience, as Paul would define it. And by that, he means people who have embraced a freedom in Christ that allows their conscience to say it's okay to eat meat. It's okay to have a glass of wine. Or you don't have to observe the Sabbath in the same way as other people do. So those with a strong conscience say, you know, Jesus has pronounced all things clean, so I can go to the Golden Corral and have my ribeye and not feel guilty about that. So Paul says those with that view had what he called a strong conscience. But he's saying to those of us in the congregation, to those of you in the congregation that have a different view or a stronger conscience than maybe some others do, he's saying, bear with the differences of your brothers and sisters. Bear their weaker conscience for them. In other words, some in the congregation don't have the same conscience that you or I have. They have different convictions about whether or not it's okay to eat a particular kind of meat, about whether or not it's okay to have a glass of wine. Or maybe someone's conscience in this church wouldn't allow them to vote last November in the way that we voted. Or maybe their view of homeschool versus public school is different from ours. Or maybe one has a different theological persuasion, like Whitfield and Wesley have. But the point is, whatever the differences we have in our congregation with one another, Paul says, bear with those who have a different perspective than we do. In other words, don't judge them. Don't treat other Christians as less mature or as less holy than we are if they don't interpret some things in the Bible the way that we do. He says, bear with them in verse number 1. Now, that word bear doesn't mean, oh, just tolerate them. It's a proactive bearing. It means we are to actively and lovingly carry their burdens for them, to serve them. So at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, notice how he begins to build the case. Think about someone in your missional community group, or maybe someone in your marriage coaching group, or maybe someone that you work with that's a believer, or someone in this church, and you have a different theology for them, a different political view from them, or different views on any number of controversial matters. Now, apply these verses to that difference. He says, we are not to please ourselves. Each one of us, whatever our views are, each one of us is to please his neighbor. The neighbor here is the person with whom we disagree. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. In other words, we are to go out of our way as Christians to live our lives so that we put the needs and the well-being of other Christians before our own. We're to think others first. The question for a Christian is never, well, what about me? What about my opinion? What about my rights? What about my perspective? Where's my respect? That's not the question the Spirit-filled believer is asking. Paul says the same thing over in Philippians chapter 2. It's all throughout his teaching and the teaching of Jesus. And Peter, it's all throughout the Bible, isn't it? He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. So we talk about humility so much, but how do you know if you're really humble? In humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. You know, the quietest person in the room isn't necessarily the most humble if internally they're looking down on everyone around them that's different. I think sometimes we've mistaken the quiet, withdrawn person for the most humble person. A humble person might be outspoken. They might have strong convictions or views, but they do so in such a way that they see others as more important than themselves, that they're happy to submit, Ephesians 5:21, to others with whom they disagree. The humble Christian is happy to defer, to lay aside preferences, to say, you know what, I don't see it that way, but I want to honor you. I don't have to have my way. So our decisions in life, God says, shouldn't be primarily made based upon what is best for us, but what is best for others. And this is so counterintuitive because we're wired in our flesh to look out for number one. Remember that Toby Keith song, what about me? What about I? What about number one? Oh, my, my. What I think, what I like. What I, okay, I could keep going. In that case, he's talking about his wife, right? But he was like, what about me and my needs? But the Bible says that's the wrong question. The question isn't, what can my church do for me? What can my community group do for me? What should my deacon be doing for me? The biblical question is, what can I do for others? What can I do to strengthen and build up others, even if they're different from me? So the way we would say it back home is, and Katie's, it ain't about us. Our goal isn't to make our life as convenient as possible, but the lives of other people. Our primary aim isn't that we would be comfortable in this church, but that others would be comfortable. God says it like this in Romans 12. He says, love one another deeply, brothers and sisters. How do you know if you're really loving the body of Christ here and not just tolerating them because we're supposed to? Here's how. He says, outdo one another. I've been watching the Olympics tonight, and it's a competition. There should be a competition in the church, but not the kind you would think. Not the competition to prove we're right, that our theology has arrived, that our political views are superior. That is not the competition in a Christian church. Instead, the competition is to outdo one another in showing honor. That's the competition. That we would outdo one another in trying to honor each other, in particular those with whom we disagree. God loves that kind of competition. Oh, brother, you go. No, no, brother, you go. Brother, I'll happily submit to you. It would be my joy. I don't see it that way, but I'm happy to defer, sister, to what you think. That is when the Holy Spirit is actively at work in our lives. That's humility. So to be a Christian, of course, is first and foremost to live a God-centered life. But secondly, and by definition, to be a Christian is to live an others-centered life. Now, why are we called to live this way? Now put verse 2 and 3 together as Paul builds his case. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So we put others before ourselves to encourage them, to build them up. We're happy to be in the spotlight that they could be exalted. I want to challenge you. This isn't the main point of the sermon, but before you leave today, build up at least one other person that is here. If you read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and about the spiritual gifts, and it's so controversial, at the end of the day, Paul says the purpose for the spiritual gifts is that we would build up one another. Don't leave your community group this Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday night until you've built up someone. We're called to bear the burdens of others, to assist them, to boost them, to encourage them. This is what it means to be a Christian. But it's more than that. The deeper motivation to live these selfless lives that don't primarily care about our preferences and our opinions is found in verse 3. Here's why we don't seek to please ourselves but others. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. Even Christ. In other words, Paul's like, if there's ever been a person who had the right to live to primarily please themselves, it was Jesus. But even he didn't. I mean, there is never an argument in which Jesus couldn't have dropped the mic and walked off the stage. But nobody was more humble than Jesus. And then he says, even Christ did not please himself, verse 3. But on the contrary, so the opposite of Christ primarily trying to please himself, as it is written, and Paul takes us to Psalm 69, what we sometimes call a messianic psalm, meaning an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus who would come hundreds of years later. So when you read your Old Testament, look to Jesus. He is the point. On the contrary, as it is written, and it's as though Christ was saying this to his Father, God. The insults, Father, Jesus says, the insults, Father, of those who insult you have fallen on me. So Paul's argument is a Christ-centered argument, meaning we don't seek to please ourselves in the church, in our small group, in our life. We seek to please others because, here's the motivation, because Jesus didn't seek to please himself, but others. By definition, that's what it means to be Christ-like, to live others-centered lives. We bear the weaknesses of other Christians because Jesus bore our cross. For even Christ, verse 3, did not please himself. As it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So, we have all insulted God. And yet, Jesus is the one that paid for it. We were the ones going 85 on the bypass. But Jesus paid the ticket. We're the one that robbed the store. Jesus took our prison time. Every sin we've committed, which is by definition an insult to God, all of that junk of ours, Jesus caught it. He bore it. Every time we've questioned God, maybe we've even cursed God, Jesus took the blow from those insults, from those sins, from those curses. All of our junk landed on Jesus, and then Jesus landed on the cross. So Jesus bore a lot that he didn't deserve. Oh, Jesus had rights. But he laid them down. And now God is calling us to do the same. Now, what does this mean for us practically? Maybe our conscience or conviction is different from other Christians in this church or other churches on matters of, to stick to the context, what you can eat or drink. Maybe we have varying convictions on alcohol. Or let's broaden the net a little. Different political perspectives, different views on hot topic social issues. Different views on theology. And because of your stance and your conviction and your conscience, maybe some other Christians have ridiculed you. Maybe you feel you've been ostracized. Maybe you feel like people don't get you. Like, I don't even know if I really fit in at this church. I seem to have a minority position. Or in my community group, you know, I'm always the oddball. And maybe because of your conviction and views, you feel like you've been picked on. You've been made fun of. You don't get invited to the party. Maybe someone has committed the ultimate insult against you, and they defriended you on Facebook. Paul says, you're in good company. Jesus didn't get defriended on Facebook. He got hung on a cross. He literally became an outsider. Nobody has ever been insulted more than Jesus. And yet the difference in us and Jesus is while sometimes we deserve it, he never deserved it. But Jesus didn't fight back. But if anybody had the right to fight back, it was him, because he was always right. Jesus didn't defend himself. He didn't bow up with pride. Oh, I'm going to get them. Oh, I'm going to show them. I'll get in the last word. Not Jesus. So if people don't see things the way we see them, and by the way, if you're like, I've never experienced this, then you're like, you're not involved in the church very much. Like, you're just surfacey. Like, get in some community, get into people's lives, have some not merely surface level relationships, and you're gonna get ridiculed. You're gonna find out not everybody thinks you're awesome and right. I mean, it's just a fact. So maybe that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you don't ever tasted any of this, then get in the game. But if this happens, do you feel ridiculed? Because of your political view or social views or theological views. This is what I want to say. Take it like a Christian. And by that I mean, take it like Christ. Don't pout. Don't whine. Oh, nobody gets me. Oh, don't get defensive. Don't look down on other people. Don't think we're spiritually superior. Count it a joy to be like your Savior. Love those who persecute you. Serve them. Wash their feet. Have them over for dinner. Buy them coffee from Starbucks. Take them to the Shoney's buffet. Take them on a shopping spree to Peebles or the Fashion Bug. Give them a gift card to the Big Lots. You see the point. Go out of your way to honor them. Those who in your mind you would least desire to bless or honor, those are the ones God is most calling us to pursue and bless and honor. Why? Because what he says again in our text, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. When God says we have an obligation, he's not saying, you know, you ought to pray about maybe putting others before yourself and stop whining. No, he says, do it. We have to be okay. We talk about duty versus delight, and we don't like this pressure because we're free in Christ. Sometimes you are obligated to do certain things as a Christian. That is the law. We are obligated to put others before ourselves. We don't have the freedom in Christ not to do that. It's a duty. This is the essence of Christ-likeness. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. So if our main aim in life is to please ourselves, we're just not being like Jesus. But God is inviting us this morning to grow in this area. Because to be a Christian is to live an others-centered life. This is what it means. Now, in verse 4, Paul is growing the argument even further and deeper. Now, in verse 3, he's just quoted from the Old Testament. Remember Psalm 69? And he's going to kind of insert a little verse that almost doesn't seem like it fits. Sometimes Paul will do that. He's like, oh yeah, I want to say this real quick while I'm thinking of it. And here's what he does. He says in verse 4, for whatever was written in the past was written, when he says written in the past, he means the Old Testament scriptures. In our case, all of the scriptures, Old and New Testaments. So whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction. Everything in the Bible is to instruct us so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. The way you endure in the very difficult Christian life, the way you have encouragement is by immersing yourself in God's Word. If our Bible is collecting dust, our soul will collect dust. I'm going to come back to that at the end. But look what he says now in verse 5. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement, and we said that comes through the Word of God, grant you. So, what he's about to say next isn't something we can earn or accomplish. It has to be granted from God. It's a gift of grace. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you, give you, to live in harmony with one another. Jews and Gentiles who don't get along, Calvinists and Arminians, social drinkers, teetotalers, Democrats, Republicans, he said, y'all listen to this. Live in harmony with one another. Stop pointing fingers. Stop developing cliques. According to Christ Jesus. So that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Therefore, this is the point, in other words, accept one another. The person in this church who gets under your skin the most, think about them. Don't say their name. Think about them. And you, if you don't got one, again, get involved. And we'll get you one. There's a lot of us to be had. I'm at the top of a lot of people's list. So think of that person in your small group that you just want to, you almost like it when they get the flu so they won't show up. You know what I'm saying? Like, we got those people in our life. Now, think of them. Therefore, accept one another. Because he's talking to Jews and Gentiles here who had a lot more not in common than we don't got in common. Accept one another. Just as Christ accepted you. Like, that's drop the mic, walk off. What are you going to say to that? We can love and accept people that aren't like us because Jesus has loved and accepted us, and we was nothing like him. He was the holy God of the universe, and we are sinful to the core, and yet he accepts us through his blood. There's not a person in this church that you've had a disagreement with, or we don't see things eye to eye theologically. where the distance between you and them is greater than the distance between us and Christ. And yet he loves and accepts us, not tolerates us, loves and accepts us, cherishes us. This is why Tim Keller writes, the way you can tell how much you understand the gospel is to look at how much you love people despite their flaws. If God overlooks my sins through Christ, how can I fail to do so with that person you're thinking about that you don't like, that you can't get on the same page with? Do I think I'm more righteous than God? In other words, if God can accept that person with wacky social and political views, how can we not accept them? His standard of holiness is much higher than ours. God's got a pretty big tent, pretty big umbrella. Because of his blood. 4 in verse 8. I say that Christ. Notice how Paul gives us this difficult teaching with Jesus as the example time after time after time. Because you just can't argue with Jesus. For I say that Christ became a servant. Jesus should have been served. He came to serve. He got low than the lowest people in society. Prostitutes. Sinners. People who would betray and deny him, he washed their feet. Christ became a servant of the circumcised, that's the Jews, on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises of the Old Testament to the fathers, that's the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so that those, not just the Jews Jesus has come for, so that the Gentiles, that means anybody that's not Jewish, basically, people like us, that we may glorify God for his mercy. So Paul here is taking us through 3 or 4 Old Testament texts, all ironically from different genres of Old Testament scripture, to show the all-encompassing nature of the argument that God has come to make the Jews and Gentiles one. That's why Christ has come. That is the mystery Paul always talks about. It's not speaking in tongues in the end times. The mystery is people that are so different become one in Jesus. That's the mystery. That's what the world can't understand. That's what's so hard for our flesh. Loving and accepting people that don't look like me and think like me and vote like me. That takes the power of the gospel. And then he says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name. Again, it says, the Old Testament, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, third time, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, that all the peoples, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, everybody in between, praise him. And again, then he goes to Isaiah, the root of Jesse, that's Jesus, will appear. The one who rises to rule the Gentiles will hope in him. So in these verses, God takes his heart and he lays it out on the table. And the heart of God is oneness in his church. That's what it is. That's the unveiling of the mystery. It's Jews and Gentiles, the strong and the weak. One. So, now remember, a letter was written to a church. The church would have gathered, maybe in a home, maybe in a room somewhere, and someone would have stood up and read the letter, probably all at one time in many cases. You know, like we got long sermons. Imagine all of Romans in one day. We just do like 13 verses at a time. But so the reader would have stood up and read this letter. And in the room, probably the Jews are sitting over here and the Gentiles are sitting over here. And there's this great divide. That was the context. And so he's saying, all y'all with this big chasm in between you. Says in verse 5, live in harmony with one another. Sister Bertha over here, Sister Sally over there, that you don't like, live in harmony with her. Invite her to your bunko club. She probably judges you because you play bunko, but invite her anyway. Verse 7, Brother Jimmy, Brother Todd over here, that has a different theology from you, accept one another. You sat by him. Accept him. Take him to Beef O'Brady's for lunch. And then he says in verse 6, you Arminians over here and you Calvinists over here, you cessationists over here and you continuationists over here, you homeschoolers over here and you public schoolers over here. He says, y'all, glorify God with one mind and with one voice. Come together. God's heart for his people isn't just that we would tolerate each other. It's that we would lovingly welcome and accept one another as brothers and sisters. We're not just part of a religious social club. We're family. Family. You know, what's so telling, I think, about this passage to me, is it not one time in this passage does Paul try to convince somebody to change their conviction or conscience? Paul himself thought it was okay to eat meat and drink wine. That was his position. But he didn't try to convince everybody else to agree with him. Oh, come on, have one with me. He never did that. Paul isn't pleading with the church to just agree on everything. He's not saying throw out your convictions, throw out your conscience. No, that's not the teaching. True biblical unity never seeks to diminish our differences or just make us all carbon copies, because that's not real. That's fake. True biblical unity calls for us to love and accept one another in spite of the differences, because that actually requires more grace. That's why he says in verse 6, may God grant this to you. Like, you can't earn it. This is hard, to love and accept people that are so different from us ideologically and politically and socially and theologically. May God grant it to us. It's easy to love and accept people that agree with us on everything. That's why, you know, we'll say to leaders, you want to be a good leader of the company or your workplace, don't hire people that are yes men or yes women. Hire people that are different, that may challenge you. That's real unity. God, I think, receives the most glory when we have radical diversity and differences, but we still come together as one and worship Jesus. Black, white, rich, poor, blue collar, white collar, this side of the tracks, that side of the tracks. No, no, one body in Christ. That's why Jesus died, to purchase that. That's what actually makes God happy. That's what makes God smile. That's what gives him glory. That's what Paul says. Look what he says, verse 5, live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that, why? Why do we got to do this stuff that's hard? So that you may glorify the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you do it. Because God is worthy of us getting out of our comfort zones and swallowing our pride. God's worthy. That's why we do it. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Why? To the glory of God. Because he's worthy. So I want to ask you, when you pray for this church, and I hope you do, when you do, more than praying for like the church to grow and the budget and all this stuff, pray for radical harmony and unity and oneness. Because God has to grant that. And so when we pray, we're inviting God to grant us that. Because that's what God wants. That's what makes God smile. And that's what it really means to actually follow Jesus. You know, have you ever wondered, people come to church, right? How do you know if we're really Jesus followers or just church attenders? Because those aren't one and the same. Do you understand that, right? Like, following or coming to church doesn't mean, therefore, Jesus follower. A lot of people come to church that ain't following Jesus. They follow their wife because she made them come. Or they follow the culture because it says in Owensboro, like, to be accepted, you go to church, even if you don't really follow Jesus. So how do you know? How do you discern the wheat from the tare? Well, verse 5 is the answer. Now, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus. The way we know we're following Jesus, verse 5, is when we walk in harmony together and we don't let our differences drive us apart. Because there's no room for grudges where Jesus is. When Jesus is in the house, there's no room for division. When Jesus is in the house, there's no room for bitterness because he died to do away with all that and to make us one. So when we create divisions in our community group, or in our church, or even in our workplace with people that don't even go to Pleasant Valley, maybe. When we create divisions in the church, we're seeking to undo the work of Jesus, and we're asking Jesus to leave. But you show me a church that is one, and that's a church where Jesus is. Now, you know one of the things that will foster oneness and unity, which is the goal of this text? It's just being here on Sunday and gathering with God's people. Let me show you this. Look at verse 6. So that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind. And then he says, and with one voice. One voice. Tim Keller makes the case, I tend to agree, that this reference to one voice in verse 6 probably refers to corporate worship. When we all come together and sing and pray and hear God's word together with one voice. So our unity as a congregation is enhanced, enlarged, meaning God gets more glory when we worship together. What that means is we help build unity in our church when we faithfully gather on Sundays. What that means on the other side is when we stay home or skip church or watch the live stream, when we are physically able to be here, we are diminishing the unified corporate voice Christ wants his church to have. When we stay home, we are hindering the church's visibility of the fully expressed glory of God. So we don't just hurt ourselves when we stay home. We hurt the church because God has so designed the church that our oneness and our unity reaches its climax when we're together. Together. So unless we're physically unable, be here together for the unity of the church and the glory of God. Now, let's conclude like this. Paul takes what to me all week has seemed like kind of a strange ending to this little section. And he starts talking about hope. So I know I've got 5 minutes and maybe you're checking out because you're like, this hasn't been for me. Are you here and you're sad or anxious or depressed, worried about your health, your kids, your marriage, your future? If you meet any of those criteria, and if nothing else has been said today was for you, this last 5 minutes is for you because God gives us one action-packed verse about how to give you hope. Now, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy. For some of you right now, a big dose of joy sounds really good because you haven't had it in months or years. And peace. Going to bed every night, anxious, toiling. Doesn't peace sound good? It can be yours. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe. Is your faith weak? Do you struggle to believe God really is good when my life is so bad? I do sometimes. But as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope, not just a little dab, but overflowing with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This can be yours. Verse 13 can be a verse you claim. You can overflow with hope in spite of all of the suffering and turmoil in your life. Christian hope is not a cheap hope. What I mean by that is Christian hope doesn't pretend like everything's great. Christian hope doesn't put on a mask because we're supposed to smile. Christian hope often cries herself to sleep at night. Christian hope suffers. Christian hope knows that it don't always get better in this life. It was a cabinet meeting during the Second World War. France had just surrendered. Britain stood alone. So it felt. Winston Churchill was sharing with the cabinet how dire the situation was. There was silence when he finished speaking. And most of the men in the room hung their heads, and many were ready to surrender and give up. But then Churchill broke the silence of all of these despairing men, and he said these words, "Gentlemen, I find it rather inspiring." That's kind of what Christian hope is like. We're so surrounded by nothing but storm clouds. But we know that sunshine is just around the corner because Jesus is still on the throne. And we know that even though suffering is so bad in this life, it's not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. That is Christian hope. We can read the end of the book. We win. If you are in Christ, there is no such thing as a hopeless situation in your life. So don't give up hope on your marriage. Don't give up hope on that wayward child. Don't give up hope on your future. If God is alive, if Christ is real, if the Holy Spirit still works, you can overflow with hope. So take the Word of God, tuck it in your heart, meditate on it, chew on it, and from it you will get hope. That's what he said. Did you see that in verse 4? Where do you get this kind of radical hope? Whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. Are you presently lacking hope in your life? It's right here. Read it and believe it and take it with you. Let's bow our heads. I want to do something here. I want to pray verse 13 over us. So what I want you to do is bow your head. Everybody participate. And I want you to pour your heart out before the Lord right now. Confess to the Lord an area where you are doubting. Confess to Jesus an area where you're anxious, you're struggling, where you don't feel like you have much hope. Your marriage, your kids, your finances, your health, a conflict you have with your parents, a dispute with your friend. Where do you feel hopeless? Just tell Jesus right now. You could say it out loud, you can say it in your heart. Just tell him about it. Okay, I want to pray over us and ask God to give us verse 13. I want to ask the Holy Spirit to come and overflow in our hearts joy, peace, and hope. That's the promise of verse 13. But he says you got to believe. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe. So maybe you don't believe right now. You don't have hope. Say, God, help my unbelief. That's a biblical prayer. Ask God for faith to believe that hope can be yours. Father in heaven, in the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we read about in verse 13, oh God, would you come and give us this verse? Would you fill every doubting heart with joy? Would you fill every anxious soul with peace? Every hopeless believer with hope. Holy Spirit, you gotta wash it over us
Spirit of God, we invite you to come and wash us in hope. Infuse it into our souls. May we walk out overflowing with hope that Jesus is real and He still loves us and He's coming back and He's going to make it all right. Give us this, grant this to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.